Now this morning, we're actually going to return to the theme that Pastor has been preaching over the last month or so about the glory of God. How God's glory is for our good and why it matters to us. And this morning, we're going to see that God's glory is something we can deeply enjoy, as Pastor has been preaching. But it's also something we desperately need. Turn with me, Exodus 33. We're going to begin reading in verses 12 and finish up in 18. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, 'I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.' Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?" The Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Then Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." Let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing on this word. Lord, the cry of our hearts today as your people is the cry of Moses' heart. Oh God, show us your glory. Lord, show us yourself. Oh Lord Jesus, we want to see you. As we think about Christmas and all that it means, Lord, help this Christmas season for us be about you. And so, Lord, we pray that this moment, the next 30 minutes or so, would be about you. And Lord, we pray that you would be made much of in our eyes. It's in the name of Jesus that I pray. Amen. We need the glory of God. As Christians, we're comfortable saying that we need things from God and we need things of God. We need his salvation. We know this. We need God's forgiveness. We need God's help to live for him. We need his provision for every single day of our lives. But we are also in need of his glory. Now, this is a need that we don't often think about. Why would we need the glory of God? Well, there are many reasons, some of which we've been looking at with Pastor. We have been created for God's glory, as Pastor showed us from the scriptures. And since we were created for the glory of God, nothing else would satisfy our built-in longing for him and for something more to this life. In fact, true lasting joy can only be found when we find it in God and in his glory. But there's another reason we need the glory of God. But to see that reason, to really grasp it in our hearts, we need to remember what God's glory is. As Pastor shared with us this quote from Pastor Piper, "The glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of God's manifold perfections." The glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of God's manifold perfections. The glory of God is seen, is understood, and we see who God is. The glory of God is God's incredible power, his righteous character, his perfect attributes on display. And the reason this is important is because God's character and thus really his glory is at the center of his promises to us. For a promise is only as good as the one who makes it. If you want to know if someone will actually keep a promise he or she makes, you have to consider whether or not he or she has the resources, the character, the ability to follow through on that promise. Otherwise, that promise is simply empty words. Before I got married, my dad gave me advice that probably many parents have given to their children, that you really need to get to know someone that you want to marry before you get married. While granted, it's impossible to fully know someone, and in fact, those who are married would say, well, I feel like I didn't really know them. But there's certain things you need to know about that person. And part of the reason for that is because when you get married, you make some promises. You make some vows. We don't even use the word promise because promises are easily broken. We use the word vows to signify how important these words are. To have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, for sickness, for health, to love and to cherish, to forsake all others. Those are some massive promises that we give in marriage. So as best as you can, you need to know if this is the type of person who has the character, the resources, and who they are to keep these promises. And how do you know if they can do that? Well, you have to look at who they are, have to look at their character. And as important as the promises of marriage are, God's promises to us are vastly greater, even more profound. They don't just affect the rest of our lives. God's promises affect our eternities. And as Christians, we're banking everything on these promises. We put all of our eggs in the God basket. We've put all of our energy, all of our devotion in God's promises. And in the case of many of our brothers and sisters in other places, as John even prayed for this morning, they are staking their very lives on these promises. And they've given up everything for these promises. What promises of God am I talking about? Well, there's so many. Here's just a few. The promise of salvation, Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, here's the promise, you will be saved. We need that promise to be true, do we not? 1 John 1:9, the promise of continued forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God gives the promise of his continued presence in the Lord Jesus, Matthew 28:20. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We need these promises. We need this next one, oh so much. The promise of God's sovereign help, no matter what happens to us. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We need these promises. We're banking everything on these and the other promises of God in his word. But how can we have confidence in these promises? We're banking everything on these promises, but how do we know that they'll come true? How do we know that these promises will be true for us and not just other believers, as sometimes we're tempted to think? How can we know that these promises will be true since often life includes deep suffering, deep sadness, illness that racks our bodies? How do we know that God will keep these promises since we need to repeatedly come to God and confess our sins? 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, that sounds really good the first time we do that, but when you do it over and over, you need to know that that promise continues. How do we know that God will keep these promises since we wrestle with our own doubts, our own struggles? Can this really be for my good, God? We can have confidence in these promises because of who made the promises. Our confidence in God's promises will grow when we think about who made the promise, when we think about who he is, which means we have to look deeply at his glory. We have to look closely at God's glory. We need his glory. And this is exactly what Moses did in Exodus chapter 33 to 34. And we just read the heart of it in verses 12 to 18. In fact, you probably felt like we ended on a cliffhanger, which we did. This really is probably one of the most tense moments of Moses' life. And that's saying a lot because Moses faced down Pharaoh, Moses parted the Red Sea, Moses saw fire, Moses saw hail. He saw all these different things, but this is probably the most tense moment. But to make sense of these verses that we just read, we have to know what was going on in the story. We have to back up a little bit and see what God was doing, what had happened before this. And as we're doing that, we're actually diving into the middle of a really dark moment, maybe the darkest moment in the history of the Israelites. The story of this book of the Exodus is the story of how God rescued the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. And from the beginning of that rescue effort, God was very clear why he was rescuing them, what his purpose for rescuing them was. He did this so the Israelites would be his people. Listen to Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7. Say therefore, this is God speaking to Moses, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. But why? Verse 7. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. God rescued the Israelites so they could be his people, so they could know him, experience his glory, be in relationship with him. And after God rescues them, he makes a covenant with them, a sacred agreement, and he explains how they can live in relationship with him. And God's people eagerly, they say, we will do this, O God. We like this. This is good. Has our stamp of approval. However, God's people had a problem. Even though they had seen God's amazing power, even though they had witnessed with their own eyes the glory of God, and even though God had clearly explained to them how to live with him, they had hearts that could reject God and reject his glory. And in Exodus 32, the chapter right before ours, they did just that. You know the story. They've been waiting for Moses to come down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments, and they got bored. They started to wonder if Moses would ever come back, so they went to Aaron, Moses' brother and right-hand man, and they said, would you make us a god because we don't know where Moses went? And Aaron said, no way! No, that's not what he said. He said, sure, I can do that. And he made a god, an idol, a golden calf. God's people were satisfied. Aaron even said something astounded. He makes this calf and he brings it to them and he says this. This is your God who brought you out of Egypt. Talk about rejecting God. Saying that the God who did that amazing work is right here. Something we can hold in our hands. Despite what they had seen of the glory of God. Despite what they had been told. Despite what they themselves had agreed to do. That was a second commandment, by the way. Not to make any graven images. They rejected God for literally a God of their own making. So ultimately, Israel had a problem with the glory of God. Even though they saw his glory, they didn't really know or care about the significance of God's glory. And before we're tempted to be too hard on the Israelites, on God's people of that time, we need to realize that all of humanity shares the same problem. Fundamentally, humanity's problem is a problem with the glory of God. It is. We were created for God's glory. Isaiah 43, 6 through 7. But we did not give God glory, but rather traded his glory for the supposed glory of other things. That's what Romans 1, 21 to 23 tells us. And this results us in falling short of what? The glory of God. Romans 3, 23. The very thing we were made to enjoy and experience. And like it was for the Israelites, this is a serious problem for us. It has serious consequences. Listen to what the consequences were for God's people. This is Exodus 33, the beginning of our chapter, verses 1 to 3. Then the Lord spoke to Moses. This is right after the golden calf. Depart, go up from here, Mount Sinai, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. He says, go to the promised land. What's he going to do? I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, but not the mosquito bites, unfortunately. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. That all sounds good, right? It sounds exactly what he said he would do before. It sounds like they're getting away with their idolatry. Well, no, here's the consequence. End of verse 3. For I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way. What was Israel's consequence for rejecting God? Well, his consequence was in kind with a rejection. He would leave them. He would no longer bless them with his presence. They didn't want God. He wasn't going to give them God. Now, this news was crushing to Moses and the people. I don't think we can feel how crushing it was. The very next verse describes their reaction to this. Exodus 33, 4, when the people heard this sad, now literally this word means evil. That's what this word means. When the people heard this evil word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. They saw this as bad news. This was a serious problem. God would not be going with them. But it's not a problem unique to them. It's a problem for all those who reject God. All those who reject God will experience the same consequence. They too will spend eternity away from the presence of God. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Here Paul is talking about those who reject the gospel. He says, these, those who reject the gospel, will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So as we continue on in these verses, we have to let the weight of this consequence settle on us. God the Almighty, who rescued his people with a strong arm out of Egypt, was going to step away. One commentary put it really well. They said this: Israel must leave Sinai, the place where they have known the presence of God, and they must journey forth in a way to have been graced by his presence, to a place that was supposed to be filled with his presence, with no hope of his presence ever again. This is devastating news. This is serious news. And we're left on the edge of our seats. What's going to happen? Well, it's at this point in the chapter, if we were going to read the whole thing, that we might get frustrated with the author, with Moses. It seems like in verse 7, he goes into a rabbit trail, a historical anecdote of no serious importance, because he starts talking about tents and about how Moses would set up a tent outside the camp and how he would go out and speak to God. It doesn't seem to make any sense. We're wondering, what's going to happen? Will God go with his people? But it's not an unimportant rabbit trail. God is setting the stage. He is reminding us, his people, that he had set something in place for when this thing happened. He had set up someone, a mediator, a go-between, to go before God. As we read this little anecdote, we're reminded that's what God had planned to do. God's people need a mediator. Little kids know the importance of a mediator. Case in point, they'll send whichever sibling has been the most obedient that week to ask for the good thing from mom or dad. If it's time to watch a movie and they're not sure that they can get away with it, they'll send the good sibling, okay? We had a good sibling in my family. You probably know who that was. It wasn't me. But we would send that one to go talk to mom and dad. God's people need someone to speak to God. And it's not just because they've been a little disobedient. They had rejected God. They were in deep need here. They needed God's man, and that's who Moses was. And that's what he's doing right here. He's interceding for the people of God who've rejected God. And God said, okay, I won't go with you. So we're feeling the weight of this moment as we turn back to Exodus 33. As we look at verse 12, as Moses is approaching God, requesting his grace. Let's look closely at what happens. We're going to see a series of requests. Moses asking for something and then God responding to that. And they kind of go back and forth very quickly. Look first at verse 12. Let's read it again. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people. But you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. First, Moses tells God his main problem. God, you told me to lead your people, but you have not told me who's going with me. Now, God did mention at the beginning of the chapter, he's sending an angel. But Moses is really getting to the heart of the problem here. God, I know you don't want to go with us. I know you said you were not going to go. And he really wants God to reconsider. He's going to make an audacious request that God would go with them. But first, Moses does something very interesting. Look at the end of that verse. He calls on what God thinks about Moses. Did you notice that? Moreover, you have said, this is God, you've said this to me, I have known you by name, i.e. God has known Moses, known Moses personally. He chose Moses for this position. He called Moses literally out of Egypt to serve him and God's people. And he has found favor in God's sight. This word favor could also be grace. Doesn't mean that Moses earned favor before God, but God gave favor. He gave grace to Moses. And it's interesting that Moses first calls on God and says, God, remember who I am to you. Remember that you called me, that you have given me grace. Moses is appealing to his relationship with God, not because he had a perfect relationship with God, but because the perfect God had a relationship with him. And it's really interesting, this phrase, you have also found favor in my sight, that is repeated 6 times in the verses we're going to read this morning. So Moses is using his relationship with God as the grounds or the reason for the request he's about to make. Look at verse 13. Now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. So Moses makes his request. And again, he grounds it in who he is. I have found favor in your sight. God, you have given me grace. God, I am yours. But notice what he asks for. He doesn't go directly to what he wants, that God will go with him. What does he say first? Let me know your ways. God, I want to know your ways. He's asking that God would show him what his plan is. But Moses' reason for asking what God's plan is isn't simply pragmatic. It's not that just Moses needs to know if he needs to fill out a more job applications, because if God doesn't go, he's not going, so he's going to go work for Macy's. It's not like he's going to change his plans based on this. Notice what he says next. Let me know your ways. Why? That I may know you. What is Moses' goal in this whole interaction? To know God better. Which is fascinating, because just a few verses earlier in verse 11, he is said to be the one to whom God spoke to as a friend, would speak to his friend. There's probably no one else in the history of the Bible besides Jesus himself that knows God better than Moses. But what does Moses want? He wants to know God. He wants to know you. Why? So that I may find favor in your sight. It's a big circle. Moses is asking God to show him what his plan is, because he wants to know the heart of God, the person of God, so that he can continue in a relationship with God. Moses loves God. Moses desires God. And then very importantly, at the end of this verse, he declares who these people are. This nation isn't just some random group of people. They're God's people. God had declared to the whole world when he pulled them out of Egypt, these people are mine. And Moses is saying, God, they're your people too. Now the next verse contains God's first response. So we got Moses' request, then we got God's first response, and they're going to go back and forth. Verse 14, and he, the Lord, said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Now at first glance, it sounds like God gives to Moses what he wanted. My presence shall go, and I'll give you rest. However, that word you at the end of the sentence is very important. Hebrew, like many other languages, uses different words for singular and plural pronouns. Spanish does this. Greek does this. English does not, unless you're from the South, and it's you and y'all, right? We have different plural pronouns in the South, but that Hebrew word for you there is in the singular. God isn't speaking about the people of God there. What is he saying? My presence shall go with you, Moses, and I will give you, Moses, rest. That's originally what God had said when the people rebelled. God said, Moses, I'm going to punish these people and start over with you. And Moses now is crying out to God, God, these are your people. Now, is God being cruel here? Is he just being harsh? Well, we have to remember that God had warned them. God had given them the Ten Commandments very clearly. You shall not make idols. And what do they do? Not even 40 days later, they're making an idol. They rejected God in full awareness of what they were doing. So they had committed a grave sin. But I don't think God is just kind of teasing Moses here. I think God is trying to lead Moses to a certain point. God is all wise. He already knows what he's going to do. It's not like he didn't have his mind made up and Moses is making up his mind. I think he's leading Moses to verse 18. I think he's leading Moses to a deeper understanding of who God is. But this gets to what Moses wants. He doesn't want God just to come with him. He wants God to go with us. Look at verses 15 and 16. Then he, Moses, said to him, to God, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. He wants God's presence to go with the people, not just with him, with the whole nation. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us? This is what Moses declares to God. He says, continuing on in the verse, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth. God's presence is what really matters to Moses. What makes Israel different from every other nation is the fact that God is with them. That's true for us too. What makes Christians different from every other religion in the world is the fact that God, the one true God, the real God, is with us, and not just with us, but in us. God's presence is what makes everything worth it. It's what makes everything matter. And even though God promised to give Israel all the blessings of the promised land, whether or not he went with them, God's blessings without God are empty. Because God is himself the greatest good, the greatest blessing. And because he is the greatest good, all other good things are worthless without him. Those of you who have family out of town, receiving a gift from them is nice, right? Receiving a Christmas card is nice. But what's better than knocking on your door Christmas morning, surprising you? That kid, that grandkid, that parent, that grandparent that you haven't seen in a long time. Their presence makes the other things pale. Well, God is infinitely like that. His presence is so great that if we don't have it, nothing else is really worth it. And this is the conclusion that God wanted Moses to get to. This is where he wanted to lead Moses, for Moses to believe in his heart that God, we don't want all these things without you. We want you. And so God makes a remarkable statement in response to Moses. The Lord said to Moses, verse 17, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken. For you have found favor, there it is again, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Those are simple words. I will also do this thing. But do you realize what he's saying? He's making an incredible promise. Moses, my answer to you is yes. Despite their sin, despite Israel's idolatry, despite the fact they outright rejected me, I promise I am going with you. This is what Moses wanted. This is the goal of his request. This is why he approached God. And we could feel that his heart probably rejoiced in this moment. And if we stopped right here with verse 17, we would see this passage as being complete. Moses had a problem. He went to God. God gave grace and solved the problem himself. And we could even point out the fact that mediators, God's mediators are important. We need a mediator. We need Christ. And we could spend a whole sermon just looking at those verses. But we're really missing the climax of this passage. We're really kind of missing the point if we stop with verse 17. Because Moses doesn't stop. Moses doesn't stop asking for things. In fact, his most audacious request is what he asks next. Let's read verse 18 again. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And I read it like that on purpose. Why would Moses ask this? This is a fascinating request. Why would he ask this? What's the point? Why this request to see the glory of God? And why now? Why, after receiving this good news, did Moses just kind of explode with this request? There's really no other way to read that, right? It seems out of place. It kind of actually seems poorly timed. In fact, if you were there, you might have said this: Moses, just say thank you and get out of there. Okay? He gave you great grace. Just get out of there. Don't ask for more. That's what we would say, right? But put yourself in Moses' shoes for a second. Or lack of shoes. I don't know what he was wearing that day. Just a short time ago, he had seen the worst rejection of God he had ever seen. He lived in a pagan place. But he didn't see pagans rejecting God. He saw God's people rejecting God for a golden statue of a cow. And then he received the worst news that he had ever heard. That God would not go with them anymore. That God would leave his people because his people left him. And so now as he receives this incredible news, the opposite of all those things, he must be filled with joy, but he is also filled with something else. A craving, a longing for assurance. An assurance that God, despite Israel's horrendous sin, would truly forgive them and do the unthinkable and give them grace and go with them. Again, Moses craved an assurance in God's promise. And he knew that assurance could only be found in God himself. It's not that Moses didn't believe God. It's that his heart and soul craved to trust God with this. He craved an assurance that he knew could only be found in God. Because Moses knew that a promise is only as good as the one who makes it. So his soul is screaming out here in verse 18 for a clearer, deeper, fuller picture of God. So this isn't Moses just simply curious about who God is. He's not just a student of theology looking at God as something to understand in the abstract. Moses is a leader of God's people who knows God's promises are true, but oh, does he want to know the God of the promise deeper. Moses' cry is a cry for God. It's not just a cry for out of curiosity, as I mentioned. It's more like what we experience when the college student goes away, excuse me, or a soldier is overseas serving his or her country around Thanksgiving or Christmas, some of the things that we've experienced and even seen in the news, and some of you even shared about with your family members being gone this last Thursday. It's that feeling, not just of curiosity, that you might share getting to know a new coworker or somebody at church that you've not met before. It's not just an attitude of curiosity here, but a deep longing, a homesickness, like the college student or the soldier may feel. It's a longing for the ones they love. And that's what Moses' cry is. It's not a cry of curiosity per se, but a cry of longing, a cry of God sickness, if you will, a desire, a deep longing for God. He knows God, he loves God, yet he wants to know and love God even more still. And this is a longing that every child of God can and should experience. And if you find that you don't have this longing, God actually wants you to cry out to him anyway. We can pray this prayer, as Pastor has told us many times. Oh God, help me to want you more. God, help me to love you more. Give me the want to. God is honored by that prayer. Don't be embarrassed to pray that. Because we need God. We need his glory. Especially so we can grow in confidence in his promises as Moses himself wanted. What's even more amazing than Moses' request here in verse 18 to see God's glory is the fact that God answers in the affirmative. He says yes. But he gives an important caveat. Look at what he says, verses 19 to 23. And he, God, said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. He wasn't obligated to do this for Moses. He wasn't forced to do this for Moses just because Moses asked. He was showing Moses his glory out of his grace, out of his compassion to Moses. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Amazingly, God agrees with Moses' request, but he makes an interesting, important caveat. He says, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Now, does that mean that no one at any time has never seen a piece of God's glory? Does that mean that Isaiah and Isaiah 6 didn't really see God's glory? No. What God is saying is that no person can see the full glory of God. He said, my face, God is spirit. He doesn't have a physical face, but he's referring to the fullness of his glory. No one can see the fullness of my glory, Moses, because you can't stand it. Because sinful humans in our current state can't enter into the unveiled, unmitigated presence of the all-holy glory of God without there being a dangerous reaction. As one commentator put it, if we look at the glory of the sun too long without some kind of filter, we damage our eyeballs. It only takes 30 minutes, as we found out, some of us the hard way, with the last eclipse, right? We can't just stare at the sun. And now we're speaking of a being who's vastly more glorious than the sun. And we're speaking of people who don't just have weak eyes. We have fallen bodies. We have bodies that are weakened by the curse. We have souls that are stained with sin. We can't just come into the presence of that glory without there's something happening, something changing in us. But praise God, this won't always be the case. This verse won't always be true. One day Christians will see God face to face. In our new resurrected bodies, fully freed from the effects of the curse, where God will wipe away our tears. That's a real promise. Another one to bank on. But this leads to the big moment. God tells Moses, I will give you your request. I will show you my glory. And he gives Moses in chapter 34 some instructions about what to do, how to approach God. We don't have time to read those, but those include bringing new tablets of stone for the Ten Commandments. It talks about how no one is to come to this mountain because God is going to be there. It's going to happen. Moses is going to see the glory of God. But what's really interesting in these last verses that we're going to read is what Moses records himself as actually seeing. Moses wrote these words, and it's interesting what he says he saw. Because remember, the whole goal here is to see the glory of God, but he actually doesn't write much of what he sees. That's instructive to us. Let's take a look. Verse chapter 34, beginning of verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him, with Moses, as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children, on the grandchildren, to the third and fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us as your own possession. He repeats the question, not because he feels that God needs to hear the question one more time, because God has already agreed to do that, but now he has seen the glory of God. Now he knows the promise maker of whom he is asking a promise of. And God responds. Then God said, behold, I'm going to make a covenant. Before all your people, I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations. And all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord. For it is a fearful thing that I'm going to perform with you. Now, what's really amazing about these verses is that what is missing from these verses. You see, Moses saw the glory of God. God's glory passed by. He put his hand over Moses so he could see the back of God. Again, we're not exactly sure what that means, but he got to see the presence of God in a way that he had never been privy to before. But did you notice that in those verses, he gave no description of what God looked like? He gave no description of the physical presence of God. What description did he give? He gave a description of what he heard, of what God said. And what was God talking about? He was talking about his character. Does that mean Moses did not see God's glory? No. He saw God's glory in the presentation of who God is. Remember, God's glory isn't just a bright light. It is the infinite beauty of his manifold perfections. And Moses got to hear those laid out in a way they had never been laid out before. And this list is so important to God's people. It's quoted all over the rest of the Old Testament. It's quoted in Nehemiah. It's all over the Psalms. It's even quoted in the New Testament. Because these are the quintessential aspects of God's nature. This is who God is. This is his glory. So God's glory isn't just what we can see, but what we know about God's character. And that's good for us, right? Because we're not with Moses in that cleft in the rock. We're not with Moses on Mount Sinai. But we are with Moses hearing these words about who God is. There's no way we have time to look at each of these in detail. Think quickly about these things. The Lord, this is his covenant name. The I am. The I am. He repeats it for emphasis. This is who the I am, the unchanging, eternal God is. He is compassionate and gracious. When God thinks of himself, he says, I have compassion and I have grace. And oh, does he have those things? He's already showing them to Moses. He says that he is slow to anger. He had many reasons to be angry at the Israelites. Yet, he didn't allow that anger to boil over. He didn't fly off the handle. He showed them grace. He abounds in loving kindness and truth. God's love and his truth are not something he has to stash away and be Scrooge-like with because he only has so much to give out. God abounds in love. God abounds in truth. There is no aspect of God that is false if we just look in the right way or lift the right characteristic or apply this verse to that. No, there is no falsehood in God. He abounds in truth. He keeps loving kindness for thousands. God forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. This is who God is, a God of forgiveness. And this was good news for Israel, but it's good news for us. God is a God of forgiveness. That's who he says. He himself says he is. But this does not mean that God is a pushover, that he doesn't care at all for justice. He also is a God who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. We know that God will punish sin, but we also know that God has punished sin through Christ. So if we run to God with our sin, that's how he can provide forgiveness. That's how all of this works together. Now, Moses' response in verse 8 is the only right response. What does he do? He makes haste to do what? To worship God. And when he makes his last request, he's doing so with a new knowledge of God. He just saw God. He just heard these characteristics of God meeting the very things he needed in his life. And his last request really is almost a form of worship. As he's asking God to do the very things that God says he is. So when God renews the covenant in verse 10, Moses doesn't have any more questions. It's not like he keeps asking. He now has assurance. He now believes the promise because he's seen the promise maker with new eyes. So this incredible passage reveals something that Moses desperately wanted and needed, right? A deeper understanding of the glory of God. He was facing some difficult circumstances. He received a huge promise in light of circumstances that even contradicted that promise. And these things together created a need for him to see more clearly who God is. And as we read this passage, we don't share Moses' difficulties. This is not something we have heard from God to us. And we don't even share the promise that God gave to Moses. But we do share something with Moses in this passage. What do we share? We share his need. We too need to have an understanding of the glory of God so we can have confidence in God's promises. But how can we know the glory of God? Unlike Moses, we don't have God's presence. Now, of course, we have the Word of God, the Scriptures, where we can read things like this that point us to the characteristics of God, the glory of God. But there's one other way that God has revealed his glory to us. And this might shock you. It's an even greater way than what God showed Moses on that mountain. You're like, what can be greater than seeing the presence of God on the mountain where he's hiding you in the cleft of the rock? What can be greater than that? What's greater than that is what we celebrate at Christmas. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw what? His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. Now, John knew this story about Moses. But again, he's saying, Moses didn't get the full picture. No one has fully seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, the one who knows him best, he has done what? Explained him. Hebrews 1:3, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. So what did Jesus come to do? He came to reveal the glory of God. He came to be the glory of God here with us. So Christmas is an incredibly profound season, because it's the time we celebrate God becoming human flesh. Christmas is a profoundly greater explanation, exegesis even, of the glory of God, because Jesus came to show us that glory. Moses saw a glimpse. We get to see the exact representation of his nature in Jesus Christ. So is this how you think about Christmas? Is this how you celebrate? Is this why you celebrate? And again, this is such good news to us, because we need this glory. We need this understanding of God to help us have confidence in the promises of God. Think back to the promises I mentioned at the beginning, like the promise of salvation. How can we trust that God will truly save us? Well, we can believe that because he sent his son to die for us. We see the love of God there. For God so loved the world. And when we know this loving God, we can have confidence that his love will save us. How do we know that God will continue to forgive us when we sin over and over and over? Well, is it because we have a mediator like Moses who can stand up on a mountain and say, hey, can you forgive him again? No, we have a greater one who didn't just say, hey, can you forgive them? He said, I died to pay for that sin. I died for that sin. How can we have confidence that God will forgive us? Because Jesus, he in himself, is the one who died for us. And I could keep going. But we can have confidence in God's promises because when we see who God is. So how do we grow in our trust of these promises? Well, run to God's glory. Cry out to God. A promise is only as good as the one who makes it. And do you realize just how good your promise maker is? Do you realize that? So how do you respond? Well, first, cry out to God. You too can pray with Moses. Show me your glory. We need God's glory. Do you look to God for this? Do you look for his glory, his character, when you read the scriptures? What promise of God are you having trouble with? And don't feel afraid thinking that. We all struggle in our sin-locked lives as we battle against the world. We sometimes struggle with the promises. Run to God in that struggle. Say, God, show me you. Maybe you need to cry out to God to save you. Maybe you realize that you do not know who God is. Maybe you heard the words, and he forgives iniquity and sin, and you thought, he can? He will? Even mine? Cry out to God, not show me your glory, but cry out to God, show me your glory for the first time and save me. But finally, we need to respond by delighting in the glory of God. We come together to worship the living God. And one of the ways we do that is by recounting how God is full of glory. We're going to do that now as we sing. We're going to sing to the glory of God. And as we sing, let us know, let us think that we need this glory. And we know that we receive the promises of God, because who made those promises? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do indeed pray that you would show us your glory, that you would help us understand and know that we can believe your promises because of who you are. Oh Lord, I cry out to you on behalf of your church. Show us Christ, because it's in Jesus that we understand just how sure, just how real, just how true these promises are. So God, we don't just ask for your glory as something we should do. We ask for your glory because we confess we need it. So Lord, as we respond in singing, as we respond maybe in writing something on a card, Lord, we respond looking for your glory. Show us Christ. It's in the name of Christ that I pray. Amen.